We are still in 1 Timothy, of course, chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 8 through verse 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, or addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, Paul describes the qualifications for overseers, that is, elders and pastors, for deacons and for deaconesses. That's the women's section. As I pointed out last Sunday, these qualifications are primarily focused on the character and the spiritual maturity of those serving in these positions. It's possible that you find this part of 1 Timothy a bit boring. After all, it's just lists. Yet this section of items, this list, is vital for producing and protecting the spiritual health of the church. And it also is vital for describing what spiritual health in a church is made up of. This list, if properly applied, will save you and our church from most all of the ills and evils and troubles and conflicts that have taken place all the way back in Paul's time, and continue to take place in so many churches, denominations, and parachurch organizations today. And a parachurch organization is any organization that comes alongside the church and works with believers in various ways, all the way from world relief to counseling services to advanced ministries that Mark's involved with. These are all parachurch organizations. I believe by now you're aware that pastors, worship leaders, and youth workers have gotten involved in various forms of immorality. Embezzlement, if you're not aware of this, happens to be such a problem that it's offered as a line item in church insurance policies. You can actually buy a specific part of a policy to insure you against embezzlement in the church. Child sexual abuse by church child care workers is such a problem in this country that churches are urged to do background checks before allowing a church member to work in a children's program. We have liability insurance, and we are urged every year to be on guard against embezzlement and sexual abuse issues. There's power struggles within churches. There's unresolved conflicts between church members, and church splits are also sadly common. Why all of this? Why in the body of Christ? On a larger scale, we have just gone through the RZIM and Hillsong scandals, and you possibly are aware that the new current scandal has to do with the Southern Baptist Convention. They're facing a problem similar to that which plagued the Catholic Church for over the past 40 years. The Southern Baptists knew about sexual abuse in their churches. They mishandled or even hid what they knew. It's all coming to light, and that's for the world to see, not just for the Southern Baptists. They themselves now are experiencing some measure of shame and damage to their reputation because of this, and the projection is, even in their own organization, that they will have to spend millions of dollars cleaning up what should have never happened in any church. And yet, these kinds of things have happened in the past. They're happening currently. And the likelihood is that they probably will continue to happen within the body of Christ. And these things don't happen just because Christians are human and the devil is prowling about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. These things also are happening because churches either overlook a person's character and Christian maturity, or are so spiritually immature as a congregation that they don't know how to measure spiritual health, Christian maturity, when it comes to deciding who should be in a leadership position of any kind or hold financial responsibility. When churches primarily focus on a person's natural talents, spiritual gifts, education, work experience, and leadership abilities, they set themselves up to be spiritually unhealthy. It just heads in that direction. And that, in turn, leads to the kinds of troubles that we've just talked about. Putting the right people in leadership isn't a guarantee that bad things won't happen, but it goes a long way in preventing those things from happening. The disciples themselves believed the spiritual health of church leaders was so important that they made godliness of life, reputation, and wisdom the only requirements for those whom they put into the role of serving food to all of the widows. We read about this in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 3. Now at that time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. These were Greek Jews. And they were complaining against the native Hebrews, the Israelite Jews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Imagine that. This is the early church. This is the start of church life, and already there's some measure of discrimination going on. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren," and this was the qualifications, the requirements they set out, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Never mentioned, select people who are good with numbers or who know how to deal with passing out bread to everyone. No, it was godly qualities they were looking for, godly character. But what if we're not in a leadership position? Or what if we don't even want to be in a leadership position? What do we do with these lists then? Is it just for certain people in this fellowship? Could it be for all of us? Could we apply these lists to ourselves? And my answer to that is yes. And the reason is that these lists contain character qualities that are of such a nature that we should all aspire to have them. We should all desire to rise to this level of spiritual health, of Christian maturity, of godliness. And I believe that for two reasons. First, because the pursuit of these qualities will lead you further down the path of spiritual maturity. This gives you a list. It gives you something that you can aim for. It's not just guessing, you know, where do I need to grow? How do I need to change? How does God need to teach me or work in me? I can look at this list and say, how am I doing in regard to this issue or that issue or the other issue? And I can use this list to show me the path forward in further growth in godliness and Christian maturity. And the second reason I think that these lists are important for all of us is because gaining these qualities will enable you. It'll enable you to discern who is and who isn't worthy of a leadership position. We are, I'm going to use the word bombarded. We are bombarded with Christian literature. We are given the opportunity to listen to the current popular speakers in our country or even in the world. And there's changes going on all the time. The people who are popular in this moment weren't popular 5 years ago and probably won't be popular 5 years from now. The books that were popular 5 years ago are pretty much lost to us. We're on to reading the next popular thing. How do we know if the writers, the teachers, the singers, the songwriters are even godly people? Well, the more godly you are yourself, the more you'll be able to discern the godliness of those that you're reading, listening to, and the songs you're singing. I've thought about this over the years, especially in the early days with the Alliance. So I'm asking you to think about this. In many churches, a committee narrows down the options for pastor or elders or deacons, and then that committee presents those options to the congregation at a congregational meeting for a vote. Those who win the backing of the congregation fill the position. What's the problem with this? Why, we are a democracy, after all. This is the country we live in, and we have brought this into the church, and I'm not against the concept of democracy. But the problem with this, in my experience and in my opinion, is that in most churches, at least the ones I'm familiar with, the congregation is not spiritually qualified or spiritually discerning enough to make that kind of a decision. I had a lengthy conversation with a gentleman who's the head elder at his church, and they had a pastor that didn't turn out to be so good, and they had to let him go. And to protect the church, they rewrote part of the bylaws. Because they hoped that by rewriting part of the law, bylaws, they could then rein in the next pastor and keep him more corralled so that he couldn't get away with or do what the last pastor did. And then they went about the whole process of looking for a pastor and narrowed it down to several choices and presented those choices to the congregation. And my argument with this gentleman was, this is the same congregation that voted for the last pastor. If they thought the last pastor was such a good choice, how are they going to make a better decision with the next one? It's the same group of people. If you haven't raised them up to be more spiritually minded, to be more godly themselves, on what basis are they going to make a better decision? On what basis would you make a decision like that? To me, this is a concern as well. And so, I'm urging you, based on where we're at in this study of Timothy, but not just for today, I'm urging you to care deeply about the spiritual health of the body of Christ in general, and our church specifically. I'm urging you to do your part to make this happen by pursuing godliness in your own life. I'm urging you to pray for wisdom when selecting leaders. And I'm urging you to use the lists here in 1 Timothy 3 and in several other places in the New Testament to examine your own character and your own spiritual maturity, and the character and spiritual maturity of those that you put into leadership. We ought to be careful who we put up front. So with that, let's take a look at this portion in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Just a reminder that last Sunday we looked at the qualifications for overseer, that's elders and pastors, and today we're going to look at the qualifications for deacons. Let's pray. Father, give us some sense of the importance of this list that we're going to look at today. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make it more to us than just a list. May we see its value, its importance in protecting not just the message of the church, but the spiritual health and the well-being of the church. Talk to us. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. In many churches today, deacons are tasked with the care of the church's property. This is neither good nor bad. I'm just trying to give you some history. And so it is often deemed that those with construction or fix-it abilities, and possibly new Christians who need a place to serve, are the ones best qualified for the position of deacon. This was not the case in the early church. Back then, and still in some churches today, the deacon's primary responsibility is caring for the people in some variety of ways. And there would be more deacons, customarily, because each deacon would have a small group of people. Some number of years ago at Northwest Church, we didn't call them deacons, we called them under-shepherds. That was kind of the label that was popular at that time. Nothing wrong with the label, just giving you a picture so you have some picture in your mind of how deacons might have served in the early church. However, caring for the people in the church is not the only reason to make one's spiritual condition the most important qualification for a leadership position. It is an important reason, but not the only one. And I want to give you two more reasons before we take a direct look at the list. One reason to make one's spiritual condition the most important qualification is that every leader, regardless of their task, is seen by the congregation as a church-approved representative of the church itself and of the Christian life. If we put somebody in the leadership, that is just implying or stating pretty clearly to those who are observing that this is a church-approved person. If the leader is a poor representative, it gives the people a church-approved excuse to live a poor or at least a mediocre Christian life. Again, my observation of church life going back to the early days at Northwest Church, never thought about this at Southfield Church where I grew up, but once we got to Northwest Church, I began thinking about this, these kinds of things, and that is the people, not everybody in the fellowship, but too many, the people will take the lowest common denominator within the leadership group, the leader with the least spirituality, and they will make that person the highest they need to rise in their own Christian living. That person becomes their test base, their measurement for how to live the Christian life. If that person can get away with it, they can too. So that's one reason. And the second reason, beyond the fact that they're working with people, is a leader's faithfulness, diligence, and quality of work comes from his character. And godly character produces the best kind of qualities that any leader could have to fulfill their role as a leader, and in this case, a deacon. All right, picking up at verse 8 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity. Deacons are to be the kind of people whose life, whose speech, whose listening skills, whose compassion, whose respect for others, whose honesty with others, whose leadership, and whose service is honorable, it's dignified, it's worthy of respect and trust. The person in that kind of a role, the deacon's role, needs to be able to be looked up to and trusted and respected, and there to bring about that trust and respect by how they live. They need to be men of dignity. And a deacon's life, as much as his words, are important. It's easy to speak the words. It's another thing to live the life. But a deacon's life, as much as his words, are important because his life also ought to inspire those they serve to continue growing in godliness and love. A deacon ought not be double-tongued. Double-tongued, what is that? Well, there's some reasonable debate as to what this means, partly because the Greek word used here does not appear anywhere else in the New Testament, and so we have no other place to look to figure out what Paul meant by double-tongued. And I can assure you that I don't have the definitive answer. Maybe you do, but I'll leave that to you. But I want to give you two possible explanations of what double-tongued refers to, and I'm suggesting that we take them both seriously, because both of them are good explanations and ways that we ought to live. The first possible meaning is that a deacon is not to alter the truth to please or accommodate the hearer. We shouldn't change the truth to help the hearer feel better about themselves or to accommodate what they want to hear. In other words, the deacon is to be sincere in representing the truth for what it is, rather than saying it one way to this person over here and another way to that person over there because they're not wanting to hear the same thing. The second possible meaning is that a deacon is to speak so clearly that the hearer cannot miss what he is saying. In other words, he is to say what he means and mean what he says. One of the things that I run into continually, and especially in counseling, is that people talk in general, nebulous terms. It is, in the end, pretty meaningless. And you can't fix things if you're only talking in general or nebulous terms. You have to be clear about what the issues really are. And if you're going to understand what the issues are, you need to make sure you clearly understand. So you have to ask questions. So the second possible meaning is the deacon is to speak so clearly that the hearer cannot miss what he is saying. And again, both meanings to me are worthy qualifications, and I'm recommending we take them both into serious consideration. The deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. By the way, this requirement is especially popular with those who want to serve in the church and still have the freedom to drink alcohol now and then. And I understand that, but that is not the point of this qualification. By the way, when we were part of the Christian Missionary Alliance, I had to sign a form. This wasn't the only thing on the form, but one of the things on the form was that I would not drink alcohol. That's part of the Alliance's qualifications for anybody that they license as a worker within their denomination. So this is not something that is unique, not drinking at all. But Paul's recommendation here, a requirement, is that they're not addicted to much wine. It's possible that this requirement comes from Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8 through 11. And I want to read this portion to you because it helps clarify why this could be a requirement. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting." And then he gives Aaron three reasons not to drink wine or strong drink when he comes to the tent of meeting, by the way. Number one, so that you will not die. Well, that's a good reason, right? Don't come into the Lord's presence having just had alcohol to drink. So that's the first one, so that you will not die. And by the way, God adds this statement, this is a perpetual statute. This is not just for a period of time, it's not just for now, not just this year. This is a perpetual statute throughout your generations. And then he gives a second one, so that you can make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the unclean and the clean. So alcohol has a way of affecting our ability to think and reason. And you're not as sharp, you're not as ready to make these kind of distinctions. So no drinking wine or strong drink when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you can make these distinctions between the holy and profane, and between the unclean and the clean. And the third reason is, so that you can teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them through Moses. Pretty good reasons. Why? Well, too much alcohol, as I just stated, alters your ability to think sensibly, or to exercise self-control, or to properly relate to those around you. And so too much alcohol, especially on a recurring basis, in a deacon's life, can create unnecessary problems for that deacon and for the church as well, but also for the people that that deacon is serving, because not only will that deacon fail them in what he's able to say or observe or do with them, but he will be setting a bad example for them. The deacon is to not be fond of sordid gain. The essence of this requirement is that a deacon must not have a driving or excessive interest in gaining possessions that don't belong to him, or gaining possessions through unscrupulous means. Just last night we had a salesman come to the door, and this gentleman was good. Young fella. He didn't talk fast, but he talked and didn't stop. Didn't matter what I said, he just kept right on going, smiling at me the whole time. And it wasn't until I finally said, "Look, you know, I'm not going to buy, so you're just wasting your time. Thanks for the effort, but I'm going inside." But he was determined to sell me. Unscrupulous? In my opinion, yes. He wasn't interested in what I could afford, or what I really needed, or what our situation was. His commitment was to get the sale. And not fond of sordid gain. The deacon can't be in it for what he's going to get out of it, and be so interested in that he overlooks the needs and the circumstances and the stories behind the people he is serving. By the way, Judas is an example of being fond of sordid gain. John chapter 12, verse 6 records this. Now Judas said this about the money that was wasted on Jesus, by the way, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he was the treasurer of the disciples, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So, you know, he would stop at the 7-Eleven on the way home from the discipleship meetings and take money out of the money box and buy what it is he wanted to buy. Verse 9, the deacon is to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Simply stated, the deacon's life must be lived according to the word of God, and his speech must accurately represent the truths of God's word. I've tried to get this point across to us for some number of years, and that is, we need to live by the word of God. That's our measuring stick. That tells us what we can, what we can't do. We may not be able to figure it all out, but if we would focus on what we know, then the more we live out what we know, the more we grow in knowledge and understanding, and the more the Holy Spirit can enlighten us, and the more we will understand. It's a exponential growing experience. So the point is that a deacon is to be free of hypocrisy in his living and free of duplicity in his speaking. Not just because that is what godliness demands, but also because of his close intimate connection with the believers under his care. He's to hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let me just give you an example of where a deacon might fail in this. And that's going back to the example in Acts where they were caring for the widows. A deacon who's dealing with a person who has physical needs might overlook the other needs the person has because it's unlikely they only have physical needs. It's common for people who have physical needs to need some form of comfort in their situation or need a listening ear or need encouragement to keep trusting God in spite of their circumstances or need prayer or some practical instruction about applying God's word to their situation, their way of thinking, their attitudes, their feelings, their responses. And a deacon who lacks compassion or who spouts religious cliches, who isn't really living by the word and who isn't committed to speaking the truth of the word, a deacon who lacks compassion or spouts religious cliches is of little help to anyone. Plus, he will do them more harm than good by being that way as he deals with folks in need. It is through living according to God's word and accurately representing God's word to the best of our ability that deacons and we ourselves, deacon or not, serve the church best. The final four words in that statement, with a clear conscience, are important words. And what this adds to that statement is that by listening to your conscience, listening to my conscience, we can know when we are living according to God's word and when we aren't. You may have hardened your conscience. You may have dulled it. You may not be practiced at listening to it. But the point is, God has given us this mechanism to speak to us. And if we will listen to it, if we will use it as it's intended to be used, it will help us know when we are living according to God's word and when we are representing God's word accurately. Verse 10. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So not only are deacons to be selected on the basis of meeting the listed qualifications, they are to be tested to make sure that they will handle themselves accordingly when under pressure. And under pressure is the important thing here. Many can speak and serve well when the people being served and their circumstances are easy to deal with. But let trials, difficult circumstances, and unresponsive people come along, and these same deacons may not do so well. Hence the reason for testing, when testing them before putting them into a position of leadership. Those of us who are parents should be able to understand this. It is easy to raise our children when our children are obedient and doing the things we want them to do and staying out of trouble. But life changes quickly when they aren't behaving that way. Then we find out how easily we can become angry, how controlling we can become, how impatient we can become, how unkind with our words we can become, how we are fixed more on making the home pleasant for ourselves than we are in raising our children to a mature adulthood. Testing, that's testing. And that testing brings out the reality of who we are. And the same it will do with deacons, and so they're to be tested before they're put in the position. Because working with people isn't always easy. Just ask a school teacher. It can be challenging. And I think it's for this reason that Paul warned Timothy about being too quick to put a person into leadership. And we read that in chapter 5, verse 22 of 1 Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. In other words, don't put them into a position of leadership too quickly. Take your time. Make sure they're the right person for the job. Make sure that they're equipped spiritually, they're ready to do this job. Because otherwise, if you do it too hastily, you might share responsibility for the sins that they commit. Skipping down to verse 12, we'll come back to the other verses the next time we teach. Skipping down to verse 12, we read that deacons must be husbands of only one wife and must be good managers of their children and their own household. So we talked about this requirement when looking at the qualifications for overseer. So I'm not going to say that much about it. Just want to add two more thoughts. First, how we handle ourselves at home and how we deal with those in the home is a clear indication of how we will handle ourselves and deal with others in the church, and especially so when it becomes challenging in the church. So the home is a place to figure out what I'm going to be like at church. Second, who and what we are in the home is the most accurate representation of our spiritual health and Christian maturity, which in turn is an accurate indication of how far we can lead other believers towards spiritual health and Christian maturity. Two things about that. In my opinion, I've said this many times, you've heard this repeatedly, I'm sure. The hardest place to be a godly person is in the home. I don't know why, but one of the things I saw about myself and that I have heard as I've asked of other people, the same kind of response, we tend to go home and say, oh, I can finally be myself. And then it turns out our self is not so good unless we really work at changing who we ourselves are. And so we go home and out comes the reality of our spirituality. And the second thing is, and I've said this before, I can't take you any further than I've gone myself. I have believed from the beginning of being asked to pastor this church that it is my responsibility to stay ahead of you because I can't take you any further than I've gone myself. You can't either. You can't help anybody anymore. Take them any further with God. Teach them anything, any greater truths than you have come to yourself. And so, when selecting a leader, we ought never overlook his or her home life. As with overseers, these qualifications for deacons are primarily focused on their character and spiritual maturity, as I've already said. And this focus, and I want to reinforce this, this focus is necessary for protecting the integrity of the message and for promoting the spiritual health of the congregation. So I want to close with this statement. May we, as God's people and members of the body of Christ, may we share God's concern for the integrity of the message. May that be on our minds and in our hearts. May it be something we care about. And may we share God's concern for the overall spiritual health of the church. This church. Us. And may we support our concern by our prayers, by our own pursuit of godliness, and by our support of one another in becoming all that we have been saved to be.